a Bible with you, would you open it to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the scriptures, so we want to do that today. As we read Colossians chapter 2, let's just read the chapter together. I'll read, you follow along, and your copy of the Word of God will begin with verse 1 here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is where we're going to focus our time, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's God's word. Let's pray and ask His blessing on it. Father, we ask now that as we look into Your Word, You would be merciful to us. We know that You are anxious today to care for us, Your people. You want to speak to us through Your Word. And so, Father, we want to listen. Not just with ears, but with hearts. We want to tune in to what You're saying. So don't let me speak more or less than what I should. and let us hear from you and ground ourselves in Christ. Going back to the basics, resolving to never move beyond Christ, Jesus, the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Friday, I was at Panera with a friend of mine, Barry. And we decided to take a walk through the spiritual life section of one of our local Christian bookstores. We're on a mission. Barry and I were looking to see what these books that were designed to encourage our spiritual life offer to us of by way of wisdom for what it looked like to walk with Christ. As we wanted to just examine the titles, now I'm just going to give you a sampling of phrases. These are not actual books, but this is kind of like the type of title that we were seeing. Seven Secrets to Revolutionizing Your Christian Walk. It sounds very good. Moving Mountains, How to Live the Victorious Christian Life. Be an Overcomer. Transformation, Discovering the Breakthrough Power That Will Revitalize Your Heart. Fresh Start, Rethinking Christianity as We've Always Known It. And something struck me as we looked through these books. Most of the books seem to suggest that what I currently knew of the Christian life was somewhat bland, kind of passe. What I really needed was something new. I needed some secret ingredient that when added to the mix would really energize me. It would kick my spiritual life really into gear. If I could just get these seven keys down, I'd live a life of incredible joy and victory over sin. What I really needed was something new. And of course, this doesn't just apply to us in the spiritual arena. I mean, if I want to lose weight, I don't really feel like counting calories or maybe exercising more than what I really need is the newest workout video that will teach me how to have rock hard abs without ever doing a sit-up. I want to get my financial house in order, but, well, I don't know about spending less money than I earn, following a budget, or maybe opening a savings account. What I really need to do is attend the newest seminar on how to study the market, make millions overnight. I get cold when I'm sitting in the basement of my house reading a book. I don't need to put on a sweater or some warmer clothes. I need the latest craze of the infomercial world, a gigantic blanket with sleeves in it. I need a blanket with sleeves. I think it's called a Snuggie. It's a phenomena that's built into our nature as humans, right? If it's new, then it's good. If it's old, it's bad, it's bland, it's passé. In order to really make progress, what we need is the latest, the greatest, the newest, the secret method. And today I want to suggest to you here that this natural tendency to want to move on from the basics to the deeper, newer things runs counter to the teaching of the Bible. And if you want to follow spiritual life chasing after the secret newest thing, it's spiritual suicide. You want to know the fullness of who God is? You want to really experience what it means to be a Christian? You never go further than Jesus. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, David Pryor put it like this: we never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. That's right. We never move on. So today I want to cast a vision for getting back to the basics. I want to cast a vision for never moving on, for not being satisfied with what we already know, but going deeper into what we already know. I want you to continue where you started, because true maturity, true Christian growth, knowing the fullness of the Christian life, won't come by moving past Jesus to something new. It will happen as you dig deeper into what you already know. There are no secret pathways to holiness, folks. Rather, Colossians 2, 6, and 7 put it perfectly for us. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. It's a message we need to hear. It's a message definitely that the church at Colossae needed to hear. I think you probably caught it as we read through chapter 2. This church, Paul is writing this letter because this church has been invaded by false teachers, by people offering and teaching a new philosophy, something that revealed, they said, the secrets of the fullness of the Christian life. The false teachers, I want you to note, didn't deny Jesus outright. Rather, what they taught was that once you'd come to faith in Christ, you needed to move beyond Jesus to really start to grow. Without going on into detail, I want you just to kind of look with me briefly, starting in verse 16, at a few of the keys to this new heretical teaching. First, in verse 16, you note that they insisted on a strict observance of festivals, of food and drink rituals, new moon festivals, Sabbath festivals. Secondly, in verse 18, we see that they insisted on asceticism. It's a type of rigorous physical discipline designed to push down the power of the flesh in order to enable you to pursue more fully, truly spiritual things. So you've got insistence on new festivals, rules regarding food and drink. You've got insistence on asceticism and rigorous discipline. And then you also see there was this worship of angels in verse 18, this going on about visions. It seems as if they said we're rigorously disciplined, and this rigorous discipline enables us to see more. We're able to see these angelic visions. And I want you to note, just look at verse 4 again of chapter 2. Paul says, I'm telling you all these things in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Persuasive speech, good sounding words. In other words, this teaching that's being offered up is not some sort of silly, ridiculous nonsense. Paul says the danger in the false teaching lay in the fact that they offered things that sounded good. Plausible arguments, persuasive speech. The false teachers, folks, weren't living wildly immoral lives. They weren't mentally unbalanced. They weren't kooks or crazies. They were respectable, intelligent, church-going people. They were people who appeared, on the face of it, to be deeply spiritual. I mean, these were folks who had rigorous discipline in the things of the spiritual life. They are even so spiritual that from time to time they had spiritual visions. They were people who sought to take every element of their life and say, I want to rigorously tamp down the power of the flesh in this way. They were committed to obeying the Lord in all areas, even down to the foods they ate. If their lives look so good on the outside, what could possibly be so harmful about this new philosophy? I think that's probably what the people at Colossae were saying. They're saying these people, they look so godly and they offer such persuasive things. What could be so harmful in that? Well, Paul says the central error in this new philosophy is that they'd moved on. They'd left the basic things pertaining to Christ to pursue true fullness. You note that he used this fullness word again and again. The true fullness of the spiritual life apart from Jesus. Having received Christ Jesus the Lord, they moved on to bigger and better things. They'd left behind the elementary foundational fundamental principles to pursue the deeper aspects of the Christian life. Doug Moo summarizes this teaching very well in his commentary on Colossians when he writes this: any teaching that in any way detracts from Christ's exclusive role is by definition both wrong and ineffective. The teachers themselves are probably not denying that Christ was central to God's saving purposes. They seem rather to be arguing that certain practices must be added on in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. And I want you to note this. But for Paul, in this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place. You can't add to Christ without subtracting from his exclusive place. Don Carson's classic quote, I think, summarizes this well. He says, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Can you see that creeping tendency in your life? The creeping tendency to not outright disown the Lord, but to simply move on. And here's the danger in that. Dr. Carson continues, whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. It's taking the secondary and making it the primary. The false teachers didn't deny Jesus. They just simply shifted him into second place. Sure, you needed to come to Christ to become a Christian, but to really grow as a Christian, you needed that new conference, that new movement, that new idea. You needed to move on to bigger and better things. But here's the antidote. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul says you never move beyond Jesus. You need to continue where you started. So for the balance of our time, I want us to look a little more deeply at these two verses here and just slowly begin to apply these things and truths to our hearts. As we received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this, summarizes it this way. This means our experience of first coming to Christ ought to mirror how we walk in him all the days of our lives. Our experience of first coming to Christ ought to mirror how we walk in him all the days of our lives. You want to know the secret to the Christian life? Keep walking the way you started. You want to know how to experience true fullness? Don't look for something new. Look back where you started. Never move on from that. So let's look back at how we received Christ. What happened when we were born again? What happened when we received Christ Jesus the Lord? We need to note a few things in particular. First off, I just want you to note the four words that we probably read through and completely skipped over. Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, our tendency is to just treat that as a name, you know? And so the name is just an identifier. There's no necessary meaning. But there are three terms in here. One of them is a name. Two of them are titles. Okay? I just want to point this out. First, if you read nearly all the commentaries, if they're worth anything, are going to point out to you that there's something unique happening here in the original language. The word Christ is accompanied in the Greek with a definite article. Okay, what does that mean? All right, very simple. It really could be really literally translated like this. As you received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. It's drawing attention to Jesus as who he is. He is the Christ. This is just a common error. Don't feel bad if you've made it. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not. Okay, he's Jesus. That's his name. Christ is a title. It's the Greek word Christos is a translation from the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed. It means he's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament as God's coming king. He's the fulfillment of all that the Lord has spoken of. He's God's anointed king, the one who rightfully should rule and reign over all creation. Whenever you see the word Christ, don't think that's Jesus' last name, okay? Think this is telling us something about who he is. He's Jesus who is the Christ, and he's Jesus. Jesus is his name. It's what, if you had spoken to him in conversation on the street, and you refer to him by first name, you would have called him Jesus. It's a reminder here that we didn't receive some super spiritual, incredible, out there, ethereal deity. Rather, it was God in flesh, Jesus, the God-man incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us from the law. He's a real historical person. And the key term here is the third one. He's the Christ, Jesus, who is the Lord. The Lord. What does it mean to say Jesus is the Lord? I want you to turn back one page, because Paul has already defined that for us in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. When we say Jesus is the Lord, what do we mean? Here's what we mean. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the one who is in first in rank over all creation. For by him all things were created. He's creator. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's not just the creator, he's the end goal of all creation. He's the purpose. And he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's sustaining creation actively right now. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the first place. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When we say he's Jesus Christ the Lord, that's what we mean. He is master over all the universe. He says jump, and the universe says how high. It's Christ. He's the Lord. He's the first one, the preeminent one, and he is to be master not only over all the universe, but also over all of me as well. Paul says, this is where you became a Christian, when you received Christ Jesus the Lord. In receiving, we have to acknowledge, just to pause to say, it's more than simply assenting to the truth of those facts. It involves a yielding of our will to his. Receiving of Christ involves a deep humility. As we see, we don't deserve the favor of this king, and yet he invites us to be a part of his kingdom. Receiving Christ involves repentance as we turn from our sins to embrace the Savior. Receiving Christ this way involves submission, where now we say from the heart, Jesus, you're my king now. It's not just my will in my life, it's your will. Receiving Christ involves joy, as we see that though we should have no part in the salvation, we're now made heirs together with Christ of the treasures of God. So have you received Christ like that? Just a pause to say, if you don't know Christ, or maybe you're saying, when I received Christ, it was certainly not with any of that realization. Maybe what we need to do is not so much receive him again, but go back afresh and affirm who he really is. Maybe just let the truth of who Christ is sink a little deeper in our soul. This is the one I received. I don't get the option to say, my will be done, to Christ. He's the Lord, whether I want him to be or not. It's who he is. And I must acknowledge that. Do you know him like that? Well, this humility, this confidence, this repenting, this joy, this is the way we received Christ. And now Paul says, in the same manner that you received him, now you're to walk in him. Our lives are to be centered on him, lived out in connection with him. And really, verse 7 just fleshes out in four particular ways what it looks like to walk in Christ. We won't review them in depth. We just want to mark them down. Our lives are to be described by an ongoing walk with Christ that's seen first in the fact that we, and if you got a NASB, it's the best English translation of this. You know, props to you who are carrying one of those right now, because it points out the force of the verbs. The first one is having been rooted, past completed action, having been rooted in Christ. Now, presently, we are being built up in Him. And thirdly, again, now presently, we are being established in the faith as we've been taught. That teaching is a means that God is using. And also notice, all of these are passive things. We have been. Not that I rooted myself in Christ, but that God did this. They're all pointing to the fact that these things are God's work. He's the one who roots. He's the one who establishes. He's the one who builds up. And what's the result? The inevitable result of those things happening? Well, it's the end of that verse. We're now abounding in thanksgiving. That Christians should be people who just rejoice in the Lord. And that's what it looks like to walk in Him. And I want to return to that word for a second. Walk. The NIV captures the sense of it well. Continue to live. It's this ongoing activity of walking with the Lord. And really, this is one of Paul's favorite ways of talking about what it means to live as a Christian. He uses this word, walk, over and over. Walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's a common designation in Paul's letters. But it's a little boring, isn't it? I mean, why not something at least a bit more dynamic, Paul? How about move mountains? Just more energy. I mean, even walking, why not just sprinting? Sprint in the Lord. Or even jogging. I would be satisfied with jogging here. Because walking is not, there's nothing dynamic. There's nothing exciting about walking. Walking is not a cool thing. Who here likes to watch the Olympics? Do you enjoy that? You can raise your hands. It's audience participation time. It's a lot of fun. Okay, wow. Like 17 people. Just get over yourself and raise your hand big next time I call on you. It's all right. We'll just go back. I love to watch the Summer Olympics. I mean, the winter is fine, except that figure skating, and it's always on, and that's the worst sport ever in the history of the world. I'm sorry. It is. It's unqualifiably. But the Summer Olympics are fun. I like almost all the sports. I mean, I take exception with a few of them. Ping pong, a game that I can have in my basement. What about lawn darts? You know, we're not importing those things. I don't think ping pong should be a sport. But unquestionably, the most boring, the most ridiculous of the Olympic events are the 20-kilometer and 50-kilometer walk. Walking as an Olympic event? My son's 2 years old. He walks just fine. He's going to move on to bigger and better things. So walking, really? And have you ever seen what an embarrassing thing. Who would do that in public? Because your feet after, it's just ridiculous looking. I mean, and who lets their kid do that? I mean, I'm just imagining if Owen came up to me one day in the future and said, Dad, so you know pretty well I'm not any good at running or jumping or anything involving catching a ball or throwing it or anything that is remotely resembling of a sport. So I heard of a new one. I think it would really work for me. It's called walking. I would laugh at him, mock him. I love him, but he just needs that. And I would say, son, maybe it's just time to hang up the sporting and play a clarinet or something, right? It's just not your calling. It's all right. Because walking, I don't want my son to be involved in walking. Imagine a parent going, ooh, look at him. He's walking well. It's 5-year-olds going and doing the same thing. Okay, anyways, on target. You kind of get what I'm saying here. Walking's not cool. Walking's not dynamic. Walking's not world-changing. Walking is not revolutionary, and yet this, of all the ways Paul could choose to describe our experience as a Christian, this is where he frequently lands. So that if you were to stop Paul and say, Paul, I want to know, what's the key? What's the secret? What is it that makes this Christian experience just dynamic? How do I get the fullness of it? I think Paul would turn to you and simply say, you know how you received Christ Jesus as Lord? You need to keep faithfully walking in light of that. Just keep plugging away. Don't get sucked into the newest, latest, greatest fad. Don't fall prey to 7 steps of spiritual success. All the fullness of spiritual life is found in Christ. Never move on. Remember how you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, and keep on walking. On December 28th, 2002, I married Crystal Archer, now Vance. I was looking over the vows that we said the other day in the office. To have and to hold, these are so familiar to us. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, I pledge you my love. Shortly before I married Crystal, a friend of mine gave me a copy of this book. It's a book called A Promise Kept. It's the story of Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. It's the story of how he left full-time his ministry to go home to care full-time for his wife Muriel as she succumbed to the disease of Alzheimer's. And I want to read you an excerpt from it. This is a copy of the letter that he wrote to the constituents of that school to announce his resignation to them. 22 years is a long time, but then again it can be shorter than one anticipates. And how do you say goodbye to friends you do not wish to leave? Now I can already feel it coming. I've never yet in my life read through this without choking up. And I'm just going to apologize in advance if it happens. I've worked so hard to not, I cannot get past it. I'm sorry. The decision to come to Columbia was the most difficult I've had to make. The decision to leave 22 years later, though painful, was one of the easiest. It was almost as if God had engineered the circumstances so I had no alternatives. Let me explain. My dear wife Muriel has been failing in mental health for about 12 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibility at Columbia. But recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she's with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. And it's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me. And she always goes about in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you understand if I shared with you what I shared in chapel at the time of the announcement of my resignation. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. And so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. What moves a man to love his wife like that? Every time I read it, I'm struck by that phrase. The decision was made 42 years ago. When I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part. He's a man who never moved on. See, he lived 42 years later in light of where he started. He didn't move past the promises he made at the start of his marriage. He simply moved deeper into them. To be a husband like that, right, men? So today, I just want you to get a big vision for not moving on. Never forget where you started. The message of these verses, it's not hip, it's not cool. I think if you posted it on the front of a book at the local Christian bookstore, it simply wouldn't fly off the shelves. It doesn't offer a new, novel, interesting way to go into the deeper things of God. It simply offers us a word of warning and a word of hope. Don't be deceived by plausible arguments that put Jesus in second place. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now keep on walking in him. We never move on from Jesus, only into more profound understanding of Jesus Christ the Lord. So never move on.